Well, good morning, church. It's so good to be here and together this morning. And it's been kind of a crazy weekend for me. Like, it was a birthday weekend with a wedding and a 35th high school reunion. It was pretty packed. I've never spent my birthday at a wedding before. That was fun. I don't see Blake and Marissa. I don't wonder why. So, but anyway, it was a wonderful, wonderful weekend. And just to let you know here, as we're kind of rolling out the end of summer, we're kind of playing fill in the gaps right now. So we're kind of shifting positions all over the place. So, like, Ryan was on vacation this week, so we've had Krista filling in worship, helping cover things. Next week, Ryan will be preaching, I'll be leading worship. And then the following week, Nick will be preaching and Ryan will be leading worship. And then we'll be in the fall and things will be back to normal. So especially if you're like new with us and you're wondering, like, what in the world's going on? It's summer and people are taking vacation. So anyway, that's where we're at. We're glad you're here with us today. We're going to turn to God's word and begin with a question. Because where we're at really in the text today, this takes us to a serious place that I think every Christian runs into in their life. So let's open up with a question. It's this. Have you ever been tempted to stop sharing the gospel with or consistently praying for a friend or family member to come to faith in Jesus Christ? Have you ever just been tempted to stop either sharing the gospel or actively praying for them to come to faith in the gospel? And it's not that you've never shared the gospel. See, it's not like you're trying to find an excuse to not share. You've shared. And it's not even that they don't really grasp the essence of the gospel. You've articulated it. They could repeat it back to you. They don't want it. And for everything that you can see on the outside in their life, they're not only unaffected by its message, but we're talking about the kind of person who's openly opposed to everything the gospel stands for. It's not that they just don't believe. They're against it. It's the kind of person that, as a Christian, it honestly hurts to be around them. Emotionally, because we care, but sometimes even just in how they treat us, it hurts. And it just seems impossible that they could ever come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It seems impossible. Anybody ever struggled with those feelings? I have. So what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do when we feel this way, especially when the person we're talking about is not some person that's so disconnected from us we rarely see them? I'm talking about the kind of person who's a child or maybe a parent, possibly a spouse or a really, really close friend. We're not talking about the random person that's so far away that we don't interact with, the person that's close to us. What are we supposed to do? Well, when it comes to these circumstances, they always call. They always call for incredible perseverance. They call for incredible wisdom. But they also call for something more. They call for faith. They call for us to believe what the Bible teaches about God's activity in the conversion of man. To believe what God does to accomplish his ends. And few passages in the New Testament illustrate this more than the dramatic conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9. Because in it we are confronted with the glorious truth that God can melt the hardest heart. God's grace can melt the hardest heart. So let's go to the text. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1 and 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So as we begin this morning, I need to ask you to do something that it's going to be very hard to do. I need you to forget everything you know about Paul's passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, you need to forget. You need to forget about his ministry service. You need to forget about how much energy he put into the spreading of the gospel everywhere he went. Forget about the sufferings he endured for the sake of Christ. And I need you to forget that he wrote 13 of the 27 books in our New Testament. For a moment. Let's see Saul through the eyes of the people in the first century church. How did they see this guy? What was going on? What have we seen about him just in the book of Acts? Because when we see him through their eyes, we're able to see that Saul is the least likely candidate for conversion in the history of the New Testament and possibly the history of the world. Least likely candidate. Saul was the one who collected the garments on the day that they stoned Stephen. He was running the hat check. Not only was he collecting their garments and watching over them, he went out and he grabbed a pair of pom-poms and he's cheering them on. It says in Acts chapter 8 verse 1, he eagerly approved of his execution. He's in. He's excited. In fact, he got so fired up and excited, he took on the active persecution of Christians himself. It emboldened him. Stephen's execution emboldens Paul to launch an all-out assault on the church. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And scholars point to the fact that in how Luke is describing Saul in these early verses, he wants us to see that Saul is behaving more like an animal than a human. Number one, the verb ravaging in chapter 8, verse 3, it's used one time in our New Testament. But in the Old Testament, especially in Psalm 80, verse 13, it's used to describe the manner in which a vineyard is absolutely devastated by a wild boar. So the picture we get is Saul going through the church and tearing it apart, just like this wild boar going through a vineyard. We get to the opening line of chapter 9. It's clear nothing's changed. Saul is still in the same mental condition of hatred and hostility. What is he doing? He's breathing out murderous threats. What's the imagery here? He's like a wild beast panting and snorting and growling at its rival. I mean, think of like a bull, you know, like digging in, getting ready to charge. I think of living in Alaska. The last thing you want to hear is a bear snapping its jaws. That's Paul. And what do we see in this with Paul? Paul's not interested in theological dialogue. He's not. He's utterly convinced that Christianity is an infection that needs to be isolated and eradicated from the face of the planet, not just Jerusalem. He wants to wipe it out no matter where it is. I mean, because we see this, because when he goes to the high priest for permission to travel to Damascus to capture a group of Christians that have slipped through his grasp to Damascus, we often don't realize as modern day Christians that Damascus is not in Israel. It's a Roman city. It's in Roman territory. He's asking for permission to go outside of the bounds of Israel to go track down religious fugitives that are in Roman territory. This is no small deal. See, to use some popular terms that kind of move around in evangelical circles today, Saul is not a seeker. He's not a seeker. And Saul is certainly not a person of peace. He's a full-fledged hater, denier, and persecutor and destroyer of anything related to Jesus Christ. just like some of our loved ones. Just like some of our loved ones. He's the kind of person that no one expects. No one expects to come to faith in Jesus Christ, because his opposition is so deep and it's so articulate. And given the fact that he's given so much of his time to actively and publicly attacking the gospel, on the practical level, it would be utterly humiliating for him to somehow change his mind and support what he had once devoted his life to destroying. That's the man in this text. So what made the difference? What makes a difference in Paul's life? What turns a brute beast into a beloved disciple and apostle of the church? The answer, as most of us know, is that Jesus breaks into Saul's world in a sudden act of scandalous grace. That's what's happening on the road. Scandalous grace. Let's go back to the text. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 9. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling on the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And that's not an address to God here. That's just a polite, like, "I don't know who you are, but I'm going to speak very politely right now." And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. So let's just pause for a moment. What does Saul deserve in this very moment right here? What does he deserve in this moment? He deserves instant wrath and judgment for his active persecution of the church. He deserves instant wrath and judgment for his participation in Stephen's murder. I mean, even more, he deserves a divine outpouring of God's justice because he's actively persecuting Jesus Christ himself. Let this sink in for a minute. Paul is actively persecuting Jesus himself. Jesus did not say in this chapter, "Why are you persecuting my people?" Did he? He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" To put it another way, Jesus is saying, I'm not just aware of the pain that you're causing my people. I'm actively participating in the pain and the plight of my blood-bought people. When you hurt my church, you're hurting me. When we talk about union with Christ, what does it mean to be united to Christ? This is the kind of union that we experience and he experiences with us. And while I don't have time to develop this morning, I just want to take a moment here to touch on this. There's a glorious truth in this revelation that we need as Christians. Because we're constantly prone to wonder where Jesus is and if he really cares when we're suffering. We're tempted to wonder, where's Jesus when I hurt? I don't feel like he's anywhere near me right now. We feel isolated, we feel abandoned, we feel alone. But what does this verse help us see? That in some mysterious and glorious way, Jesus suffers when his people suffer. Because they have been forever united to him. And in this we can find comfort that he is fully aware of our state, and he's more than able to intercede for us in our weakness. He's more than able to uphold us in our pain and suffering. Because in some way he is participating in it. That's a comfort to every Christian. So turning back to Paul, given the fact that Saul is persecuting Jesus Christ himself, where should this conversation really be going? I mean, if you've read your Old Testament, what normally happens when God reveals Israel is not following? It normally is followed with an oracle of judgment, or an act of judgment happens, right? I mean, if you're familiar, things that happen in the Old Testament, little things that God does to deal with sin. Ground opening up, swallowing entire families, right? Fire falling from heaven to consume enemies. How about sudden outbreaks of incurable diseases like leprosy? Those are the things that happen when people are opposing God. And that's exactly what Saul's doing. Yet in this very moment of unexpected and divine revelation, Saul receives the exact opposite of what he deserves. We can read this too quick and forget what Saul deserves for his sin. But he gets the exact opposite. He receives scandalous grace. Jesus doesn't berate him. Jesus doesn't punish him. No, he commands him to go to Damascus and wait for further instructions. And what happens as a result? The persecutor that planned to enter Damascus in all of his pride and all of his power, as a legally sanctioned opponent of Jesus Christ, is in fact led by the hand into Damascus as a blind captive of the very Christ that he once rejected. That's what happens. See, Saul is not seeking. Saul is not looking. He wasn't pursuing Jesus to find him in faith. But the resurrected Jesus Christ sovereignly broke into Saul's hell-bound life to claim him as his own. That's what happens. At one moment, Saul is a God-hating, church-persecuting unbeliever, and the next moment, we find out he's actually introduced and welcomed into the family of Jesus Christ in the encounter that we're going to see next week. Ryan is going to be grabbing Saul's introduction into the church as I'm being on vacation. But what I'd like to do here is actually press deeper. Press deeper into this unexpected outbreak of sovereign grace in Saul's conversion. I want to press into it because I think that it can really give us deep-seated hope in the most hopeless gospel relationships. There's hope to be found here. I mean, to just think one person in your life right now that you would love to come to faith in Jesus Christ. You care about them deeply. They want nothing to do with the gospel. These verses can give us hope in that situation. And the way we find this hope is actually by reading through Paul's epistles and tracking how does he describe his own conversion. How does Paul talk about conversion? How does he understand it? What was going on? How did it happen? And the first thing that we see when we read through Paul is that he always attributes his conversion to God's initiative. Never to his personal merit, not to his spiritual sensitivity, not to his wisdom, not to anything else. He's always attributing it to God's initiative. We'll grab a couple passages. First of all, Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Paul says, not that I've already obtained this or already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. He's talking about his drive in ministry and his pursuit of Jesus. And he's like, I'm pursuing, but why? What is the ground? What's the fuel in the tank? Because Jesus Christ has made me his own. He understands something that's gone on. He goes on to say, brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do. forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, we ask the question, what drives Paul? What causes Paul to count everything in his life that's ever been done, everything he's accomplished, to count it as rubbish? Or if you've heard somebody teach on this passage, you know the word underneath that is dung. To treat everything before as dung. And to press forward in his life and ministry in Christ. What is it? Is it something has happened to him? Jesus has done something. Jesus made him his own. That's a passive verb. Jesus is the one acting. Paul is the recipient. We see this in Galatians chapter 1. Paul describing his former life. For you have heard my former life of Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. We just read about that. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among the people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. We've seen some of that zealousness, haven't we? But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Now, notice what we see here. Where does Paul place the grounds of his new life in Christ? Where does he place the grounds? Is it in his past? No. Is it in his zeal? No. No, both of these, in fact, he views as testimonies to God's grace, not to his merit, not to his earning. So why is he a Christian? Well, according to Saul, it's because God chose him and called him by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son to him. To use modern day terms, God was in the driver's seat. That's how I got here. And in human terms, this is really an ultimate scandal. It's a scandal when it comes to God's grace, and it should always be. But we see it most clearly in Paul. It doesn't satisfy our human sensibilities. We want so much more. I know as Christians, if you didn't have a really horrible life before you came to Jesus, maybe you got saved when you were really little, you don't have that testimony. It's easy to somehow think that you were more deserving, had less boundaries to overcome. It was still God's grace. The person who has the most hair-raising testimony of their life before Christ, undeserved, just as the six-year-old. We need to see God's grace for what it is. It doesn't accord with our values. And in many cases, it clashes with what we believe is our understanding of human anthropology at its base level. It clashes with all those things. But it's how God reveals it in his word. God consistently portrays the gospel, or to say that God's word consistently portrays this work of conversion as an active work of God. The second thing that we see in this is that Paul never describes his conversion in terms of God like strong-arming him or compelling him to do something. It's kind of interesting. Because while Paul constantly talks about God's activity, Jesus calling him, Jesus making him his own, we never see Paul talking about Jesus as if Jesus is violating his personality. He doesn't turn Paul into some sort of robot, compel him to perform certain kinds of action, like Jesus has this little remote control and he's making Paul do stuff. Paul's not in some sort of hypnotic trance that makes him believe. No. No, in fact, as we read our account in Acts and as we see Paul talk about his conversion, there is still appeal to reason and conscience. There's still an appeal. The problem is, Paul, just like every other person on the face of the planet, could not grasp the true depths of their own evil and the true identity of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Jesus' first words to Paul are not repent and believe. But why are you persecuting me? See, I think this question turns out to be a penetrating question that helps us understand how God is working in his life. There's a light that comes into Saul's life at this moment on the road. We read about, we actually shared together in our reading this morning. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. See what he has to say about how God works. He says this, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Why? Why are they perishing? In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. They're blinded. By who? By Satan, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What's Satan's goal in this world? To prevent people from seeing Jesus, and he doesn't care if he uses sin or pleasure or great moral pursuits. He'll use anything he can to blind you. He goes on to say, verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For the God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See, what's Paul's experience on the road to Damascus, and what's the experience of the what we might call the average Christian as they come to faith in Jesus Christ? Well, I think we see it as we go through here. The natural condition of mankind is what? If we want to call it the default condition of mankind. He says it's spiritual blindness. It's blindness. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Notice it's not just that human beings cannot grasp the gospel, that they don't just like the gospel. They can't see it for what it is. They can hear it time after time after time, and they're not hearing it for what it is. They can't see the true glory of Jesus Christ. But this leads us to the place, if human beings are spiritually blind, groping around in the darkness for any sense of spiritual truth, that's how they're portrayed. That's how we're portrayed by Paul. How do people find the light? How do they find it? And Paul's answer here is that it's a sovereign work of God. Verse 6, what does he say? God sends light into our hearts in the same way that he spoke light into the darkness at the beginning of creation. In creation, there's a time there's no light. God speaks and light comes. And what's Paul saying here is that there's a point where God brings light. He speaks and light comes. And for the first time in our life, what does this light do? It does what it always does. Light expels the darkness. It doesn't matter whether you're driving down the back road on the back side of the Hood Canal in the middle of the night. You turn on your lights so you can see, whether you're in your home and you just stepped on a Lego and you turn on the lights, right? Lights drive the darkness away. They help us see. But this light that he's talking about here in 2 Corinthians enables us to see something we could never see on our own. And what does he call it? What does he define it as? He says, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We could see truths about Jesus things about Jesus. What is it that we couldn't see? Glory. We couldn't see glory. And because we couldn't see his glory, there's a second thing we couldn't see. And that is the true magnitude of our sin. Just think about it. Before you came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, if you're here with us today and you do know Jesus, before you came to saving faith, had you already heard the gospel at least once in your life? I mean, for most people, the answer is yes. Most people, it's like, yeah, I heard the gospel a number of times. Not everybody, but most. And most people are aware. They're aware of Jesus and his miracles and everything recorded in the gospels. They were aware of those things. Maybe they were well versed in it because they were kids that grew up in the church. Right? I mean, a church that's doing a good job is going to have kids that are in middle school, and maybe they don't know Jesus yet, but they really know who Jesus is. The question is why? Why didn't we respond before? It's because we didn't realize that we were living in a false reality. There's movies out there that talk about people living in a false reality that they didn't realize it was false, right? One from years ago, The Matrix. People are convinced they're living real life, but they're not living real life. They're convinced they know what's going on, but they don't know what's going on. That's what's going on. We thought we were wise. We thought we were doing fine. We thought we could see everything for what it really is. But we couldn't. We couldn't see it. No matter how hard we tried, we couldn't see the true depths of our sin for what it is. We understood we did things wrong. We understood that we messed up. But we couldn't grasp it for what it really meant in the face of a holy God. That's the kind of sin thing that we didn't grasp was, who is it really against and what's really at stake? We didn't see it. Until a supernatural light broke into our darkness, enabling us to finally see what we could never see before. For the first time in our lives, we saw a treasure of infinite beauty and worth. And what did we do when we saw that treasure? We grabbed it with both hands because we wanted it. For the first time in our life, Jesus was something that he's never been before. Worthy and beautiful and a treasure. See, in Saul on the road to Damascus, Paul doesn't describe this intervention, this vision as Jesus forcibly compelling him to do something that he didn't want to do. Even though minutes before, he didn't want to do it. No. He describes it as a liberating grace that enabled him to freely, willingly, and joyfully respond to Jesus' offer. That's how he describes it in other passages. Not compelling, not controlling, not twisting. But first time in our lives, helping us see something we could never see. So what I'd like to do now is transition to two implications that flow from this. And I know that depending on what your background is and where your theological kind of alignments lie, this can be difficult to talk about. But let me highlight some implications that flow from this that I think are very helpful. The first is this. When it comes to evangelism, friends, we need to fully embrace our duty to share the gospel while actively trusting God to work in the gospel. Make sure we get both of those. We need to fully embrace our duty to share the gospel, while wholly trusting God to be working in the gospel. And I'm raising this first because few topics cause more confusion and, let's be honest, outright conflict in gospel-loving Christians and churches than how we understand God's activity in salvation. I get that. It's a hard topic because it involves real people that we love. It's a hard topic because as humans, we want to fully understand every little minute detail about how God's sovereignty intersects and works with mankind's responsibility, both of which are affirmed in God's Word. We want to connect all the dots. And it's a hard topic because we have seen people abuse both aspects of this divine-human interaction in the name of the gospel. We've seen people abuse on the end of God's sovereignty, thinking it doesn't matter if we share the gospel. We've seen people abuse mankind's responsibility, thinking if we just manipulate hard enough and press people hard enough, we can get them to trip and finally embrace the gospel. So if you're struggling to find hope and encouragement in God's sovereign invasion of Saul's life this morning, or if you're tempted to believe that you don't really need to actively share the gospel because God just does it no matter what, let me point you at a verse that helps us find glorious balance. And it's in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 29:29. It says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." And what's the purpose? That we might do all the words of this law. And in the context of this passage, which we don't have time to talk about, Moses has just revealed something about Israel's future that is going to happen. They're going to blow it. The covenant's going to fall apart. They're going to be thrown out of the land. But it's still way in the future. But applying this to us, what's God saying? I think it's good for us, especially as modern, postmoderns. We need to realize that we're never going to understand the secret counsel of God's will. We want to be able to have this itemized outline of how everything works. We want to have that. We need to realize we're not. We're actually being told in this passage, don't obsess over the countless things, Christian, that I have decided to withhold from you. God does not reveal everything that we want to know. He reveals what is sufficient for us. Everything that we need for life and godliness is revealed. And yet there are countless things that God does not reveal. Don't obsess, Christian, over how specific prophecies are going to be fulfilled. Christian, do not obsess over how God dispenses his free and sovereign grace to mankind, like he did to Paul. God is saying those details are for me and me alone. Those are mine. The secret things belong to the Lord. But at the same time, what does the second half of verse 29 tell us? Christian, there are specific details that you should be intimately familiar with. All sorts of things that you should be intimately familiar with. Not only familiar with, but actively dedicating your time and your energy to actively doing. That we might do them. Why has he revealed them? That we might do them, not just so we might know them. Church isn't just a school. That we might do them. And he has clearly revealed countless things in his word. And when it comes to this conversation of evangelism, one of the clearest things is that we are all responsible as Christians to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Constantly. So what does this mean as we think about mankind's responsibility and human responsibility? First of all, it means that we never have a reason to not believe that God is actively working and a determinative factor in an individual's conversion. We never have a reason to not believe that. God reveals it. We don't understand how it all works, even though Paul tells us many things. But that's important. We need to believe it's there. But at the same time, we never have a reason not to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Share the gospel, trusting God to be doing the work. That's what we get from Deuteronomy 29:29. But this still leaves us with one question. How are we supposed to respond to those who openly reject and ridicule the gospel? Let's come back around to our opening question. Not that random guy on the news channel that you hate. Okay? Like, you're not responsible for that person. The person that's in your family or in your close interactions. Well, as we look at Paul's conversion, we need to realize that his dramatic conversion was ultimately for our encouragement. This dramatic episode on the road to Damascus was intentionally ordained by God for our encouragement, especially in interacting with people like that. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 through 16. Paul says this: "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." If you have a King James, that says chief. Jesus came to save sinners, and Paul says, who's the worst sinner in the world? Look at me. I'm the worst. But then he goes to verse 16, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, as the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Who are those who are going to believe in him for eternal life? Guess what? That includes us. Christians of every age are supposed to learn from what God has done in the Apostle Paul's life. So what are we supposed to learn from his conversion on the road to Damascus? He's saying his conversion, it's for our sake, and it serves an eternal reminder of God's intentional patience towards even the greatest enemies of the gospel. We're supposed to see God's patience. Because Paul's journey to Damascus serves as a constant reminder that God's grace is not restricted to the kind of people who are somehow prepared for Christianity by a good moral lifestyle, or they grew up in the church, or whatever else in their life. The gospel isn't bound to that. God's work isn't restricted to a certain kind of people. I hear Christians all the time saying, oh, they're so close to being a Christian. Look, they're so nice. They vote for the right people. They're still lost in their sin, separated from Christ, just as much as any other person on the planet. And sometimes the most moral people are the hardest one to get the gospel to because they don't think they have a problem. Whereas the people with a really broken, messed up life actually start to see their need for Jesus. So no, we don't need people who are somehow prepared for Christianity by everything that's going on in their life. No, God is patient. He's patient with the worst of sinners. That's what we want to see in this. That's what Paul wants us to know. But why? Why? Because understanding God's patience also reminds us that in his sovereign grace, in God's sovereign grace, he can melt the hardest heart like a snow cone on the surface of the sun. Not a chance. Nothing can withstand his good and sovereign grace. And yes, that grace looks scandalous. But how should this affect us? It should bolster our hope. As we think of those people in our life, bolster our hope. It should drive us in our prayers. Because, regardless of where you stand on the spectrum, from Reformed to Arminian, and even if you don't even know what those names mean, don't we all pray for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ? I mean, we should be. We pray. And when we're praying, are we just praying, God, would you make them smart enough? Or God, would you break into their world so they will embrace Jesus Christ? I mean, that's our prayer. We're actually praying for the very kind of thing that Paul is talking about in Corinthians, that he would shine that light into their heart, that they would see Jesus, and they'd see their sin and respond to the gospel. That's our prayers. And that should empower us and empower our perseverance as we continue to love those hard people and share with those people in our life. Because when it comes down to it, we can be convinced, number one, we can't ultimately blow it if God is the one who works, and at the same time, we can trust that the most stammering, feeble presentation of the gospel may be the thing that God uses to glorify his grace in the most amazing ways. Let's close in a word of prayer.